Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see your faces. I always like seeing your faces, and I do. It's nice. It's nice to have this wide screen of friendly people in front of me, and it just makes me happy on a Sunday morning. So I'm glad I get to talk to you again about Colossians 3, which is the same passage as last week, but in a slightly different way. And I'm actually going to talk about more of the passage today. So last week, if you remember it, we gave special attention to the question of forgiveness within Colossians 3, and I talked about Paul's references to the Lord's Prayer, his explicit seemingly reference to the Lord's Prayer that you should forgive as you've been forgiven. I defined forgiveness as a mandated debt release. So you've been released from your debts, now you have to release other people from their debts. You've been forgiven much, now forgive. God has been generous with you. Don't be cheap. This is kind of the main message, almost in some ways, the main message of Christianity. God's been generous. Now don't be cheap with each other. And we get to be lavishly generous with forgiveness towards one another. And the point that I made kind of almost at the end is that the forgiveness that Christ gives us is the basis of our community. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on today, how forgiveness relates to community. I'm going to read the passage in a minute. We're actually going to read from all the way from chapter 3, verses 5 to 12, so a little more context. But I want to preface the reading by saying that I think there seems to be two clear sections. Your translation, if you're holding a Bible, probably puts a paragraph break between the two sections. So you've got 3, 5 to 11, and 3, 12 to 17. And the first section, 5 to 11, is about putting off sin. And as we read it, I want you to reflect on how the sin that Paul highlights is stuff that divides us. And then 12 through 17 is going to be putting on new life. And I'd like you to note as we read that the new life is stuff that unifies us. And so the first half of the passage is about division. The second half of the passage seems to be about unity. And as we talked last week, forgiveness is the boundary between the old and the new. You were dead in your transgressions, you're now alive in Christ. It's also the glue that holds the new life together. And bearing up with one another is how we keep the new life going. So let me read Colossians 3, 5 through 17 for us now. And you're following along in your Bibles. I read the NASB because it's a bit nerdy and I like it. But your translations will be fine for whatever you got. So Paul writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a new knowledge, a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So that's the passage we're going to talk about for our time together. And I prepared what I prepared, but I kind of want to apologize. I think I'm on the nerdy scale today. And I got excited about some of the things I see here, and I'm going to talk to you about them. And hopefully they'll come together for you, and you'll be able to they'll connect with you in some ways. But this is stuff that I thought was really fun and really interesting in this passage. So the first section, 3, 5 to 11, we've got this old life, the old life we're supposed to lay aside. And in some ways, there's not a ton to say about this because this looks in many ways like just one of those standard lists that Paul gives us of things we ought to avoid now that we're Christians. And you see these lists quite frequently in Paul's letters. Put aside these things that are bad and a part of the old life. What's interesting to me is to note in this instance how it is that these particular lists of sins are individual and divisive. This seems to me what's really interesting about this. So he lists, for example, immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. And I want to suggest to you that these are things that isolate us, that pull us away from community, that corrupt community. Immorality is something within you, something, an impurity is something that you have done. A passion is the wicked desires that come up from you. And your evil desires are things that make you predatory towards your neighbor. These are a list of things that you do personally. And then he has this wonderful phrase in verse 5, greed, which is idolatry. Greed, which is idolatry. The worship of our stuff, a disposition of covetousness. I was attending a seminar a long time ago now where they pointed out the fact that Paul rarely quotes explicitly from the Ten Commandments, but this appears to be one of his explicit references, and he's looking to the Tenth Commandment. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And Paul has in mind the Tenth Commandment here. Now, there's a few things to say about this. First, when Paul says greed, which is idolatry, he appears to see the breaking of the Tenth Commandment as an extension of the breaking of the First and Second Commandments. And most of you probably heard this before, but in OT theology, if you break one commandment, you've broken all of them. It's not about getting one right and it's not like you get marked 9 out of 10 on the Ten Commandments. It's a pass-fail exam with the commandments. And if you break one, and all sin then is a kind of idolatry, a worship of the self, a worship of other things, a worship of your stuff. But second, and I think this is even more interesting to me, that Paul seems to put those sins that destroy community at the heart of sin in the kingdom. He doesn't quote the other commandments, he quotes this one, possibly because it highlights your relationship to other people more than the other commandments, how you regard other people's things. And we've been rescued to a new life in Christ, and new life means the church, and all sin now hurts the church community. I think that's part of what Paul has in mind. Well, he goes on, he's got more things to have us put aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And once again, I just want to highlight the community nature of these things. With whom are we going to be angry? Well, most likely, for most of you, it's the people sitting on the couch with you are the people you're most likely to be angry with. If you're not sitting on the couch with someone, you've got someone else to be angry with. I have no doubt about that. Who are you going to be wrathful at? Someone you know. With whom are you going to experience malice? You don't experience malice is something you have to have toward another person. Who are you going to slander? Who are you going to talk badly about or regale with abusive speech? All these things are sins that depend upon community, demand a kind of community, sins that, in fact, left unchecked, will destroy community. Gossip and abusive speech is toxic to good communities. It's really easy, and just to make it personal in some ways, it's really easy to reflect on your personal anger, to say, oh, I've got anger issues. It's much less comfortable to think about the fact that my anger does something to my kids, that they absorb the environment, it becomes toxic. And when we think about these things in community, suddenly they become much worse or much more serious in some ways. Now, the last commands in this passage, Paul tells us, do not lie, put on the new self. And then he says, drives the new self in verses 10 and 11, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, freedman, but Christ is all and in all. Again, a familiar list of no longer these things, but now this in Paul's language. But the main thing to remember is that the new person is a unified person. The community made whole, no longer divided by sin, divided by the old divisions of Greek, of Jew, of religious practices, of insiders and outsiders. We are new in Christ. We've been made a body. You don't have to have this memorized, but there are strong links between the argument Paul makes here and Paul's argument for the gospel in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 2 is, others have always noticed the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. But Ephesians 2 is fantastic because it presents two versions of the gospel. The first way is that you were dead and are now alive in verses 1 to 11. And then 12 and following, Paul says you were divided and are now unified. And both of those things are the gospel. Sometimes, especially in kind of like Western world theology, we have taken the first part of the gospel as my own personal sin, and we've neglected the second half of the gospel, which is that I've been made a church community in the power of Christ. We have to hold the two together tightly because they're both what Paul thinks of as the gospel, and he's exhibiting this in Colossians as well. All right, so that's the first half of this, 5 to 11, where we are leaving behind those sins that divide and ruin us. And in 12 through 17, Paul turns to the new life and what it means to have new life. As I said last week, the hinge between these, the bridge between the two is Christ's forgiveness, that Christ, who bore our sins on the cross, has paid our sin debt so that we can now live freely. We are free to live the new life because of what Christ has done. And the contours of that new life are part of what Paul outlines in the next passage. Now, here's where I get a little nerdy, geeky, and I'm sorry in advance if this is too nerdy, but I think you'll be all right, is that there are three commands grammatically in this passage, and three of them are all imperatives. Now, the Greek imperative is a funny thing. When we communicate imperatives in the English language, we have to use tone of voice, like, hey, you, move it, now. And so we emphasize with our tone, and there's always a kind of a demand, a pressure, but we use it by our body language. We tell our kids, stop it! That's the best imperative that we have. But Greek has a whole tenses of imperatives, where by letters you're telling people to do things. And we get three of them in a row here. And so the first command in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on. Put on is the command. It's something you're being told to do. In Greek, it's the word endousaste. Get dressed. Put it on your body. Make it happen. And then he gives you a list. Paul gives a list of six things that we are to put on. These are lovely things. And I won't spend a ton of time reflecting on them, but they're all wonderful. And you can go back and think about how you've been commanded to put these things on. My translation has the words a heart of compassion, but the Greek phrase is actually the guts of mercy. I like the guts of mercy better. One of my favorite Greek words is splankna, and that's your guts. It's your innards, and it's the Greeks thought that your seat of your emotions was in your stomach, not necessarily in your heart. And so when you feel things, you feel them in your guts. And in some ways, if you've ever said, oh, I was gutted by that experience, right? My favorite character died in a show and I was gutted. Then you kind of know you're still using the Greek idea of where you feel your deep emotions. And so a heart of mercy, but your splankna, your guts of mercy, you're going to feel compassion in the deepest part of you. Paul commands you to put on goodness. And I kind of think goodness is a disposition that loves and longs for things that are whole, things that are wholesome. I want wholesomeness for myself and for others and for all those around me. He says to put on humility. And humility is not lowliness. Humility is not, you know, just being small and tiny and beating up on yourself. But I think in the New Testament is almost always an attitude that puts others first. It puts other people's needs above your own. Or even better, it considers the good of community in relation to my own desires. I'm always thinking about other people. If you've ever got to make a plan for your whole group, I think humility means moving at the speed of the slowest. You move at a speed where the slowest people can come along with you. That's humility, not pushing ahead and driving people because you've got other goals. Gentleness, I think, means also to put on, means acknowledging the weakness of others and then refusing to exploit them. Remember of Jesus, it said that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not put out. His gentleness is such that even the most fragile of people, he takes care not to exploit their weaknesses, but protects them. And I think that's the disposition of gentleness. I think my translation didn't have the right word. It has patience, but the word is makrothumia, which means long-suffering. It means you put on the ability to put up with a lot. which patience covers a little bit, but its long suffering makes it a little more explicit. Be prepared to suffer with and for each other, so that you can get along together. You have to have some long suffering if you're going to live in humility. And then lastly, he tells you to put on love, which he calls the chain of perfection, the binding chain of completion. My translation has unity, but I think unity may be a bit not quite right. It's the thing that brings you into what is fullest. So you've got these six things that we're to put on, but there is something buried. Between the fifth and sixth, between long-suffering and love, there's this business of bearing up with one another and forgiving. And so this is grammar. Hang on for a minute. If you don't follow, that's okay. I'll say it, and then I'll try and summarize it at the end. But this command in the middle there, it's a participle, anechamenoi, so bearing up is this thing. And the placement of the verb in this list has a few implications which are interesting. So in the first place, what happens with Greek is when you use a participle like a going, being, doing word, it can just, because it's governed by an imperative, it can become an imperative itself. So one way to read this is just Paul commanding you to bear up under one another. While you are putting on these things, you also better bear up one another and put up with one another. And that's fine, because I think we have been commanded to forgive as we've been forgiven. This is unsurprising. But, and maybe more interestingly, a verb form like this can also tell you how it is that you are to complete the action of the main verb. So in other words, how you adopt the guts of mercy, goodness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and love, how you do these things is precisely by forgiving one another and bearing one another up. And I think this becomes even more interesting, because that means that if you want to learn how to have deep compassion for one another, the place to begin is by remembering how much compassion God had on you by forgiving you. And if you want to be gentle with one another, the place to begin is by remembering how much God was merciful, was gentle with you. And if you need to be long-suffering, you have to remember how much God was long-suffering with you. And by means of your bearing up of one another, you cultivate these six things that Paul has asked you to put on for the community. And I think that's part of what Paul has in mind here. So that's the first command, put on these things and put them on, and either in addition to putting them on bearing up with one another, or put them on by means of bearing up with one another. I think both things may be at play. We don't have to pick necessarily one or the other. I like both of them. So we get to the second command. This is in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule is the other command. It's a lovely Greek word, brabuito. It sounds bombastic. It's fun to say. Let it rule. Let it govern. But this is also kind of complex because it's a third person imperative. Now, we kind of all get second person imperatives. Hey, you, do this. That makes sense to us. And we even, thanks to American English, we have a lovely second person plural imperative. Y'all better sing today. Right? I can drop that on you and you get the idea. You've got to do it. But the third person is like, he better? Like, how do you command someone in the third person to do things? And what makes it even more interesting, the subject of this imperative, the thing being commanded here, is the peace of Christ itself. So what Paul seems to be saying is something like, the peace of Christ, may it rule in you. He's commanding the peace of Christ to do something. And I think this is suddenly more complex. This is not necessarily something you are supposed to do. It's not something you can do, because how do you command the peace of Christ like Paul did? I'm not sure. What would it look like? I've got a few suggestions. It could look like the Spirit of Christ, the resurrected Christ, leading us into peace. So if we let the peace of Christ rule in us, his Spirit is going to lead us by the Spirit into peace. That's maybe part of it. It could be the unity of Christ calling us to oneness, and so we have peace because we've been made one now. This fits with what Paul's saying in Colossians generally and in the parallel passages in Ephesians. It could be the peace that's the relief and freedom of Christ because of the debt release. We've had our sins forgiven, we've had the burdens removed, and now we are free because of that. And now we communicate that freedom through extended forgiveness and community. There's a lot of things that this could mean. I'm not quite sure. In some ways. But let's go to the third commandment, which is in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the third command, enoiketo, let the word of Christ dwell, let it inhabit. It's the same kind of awkward imperative as the previous one. So it's the word that's being commanded. It's, again, not something necessarily that you are able to do. It's something that you submit to or surrender to or let happen within you. That's, let is okay, I think. Once again, the word of Christ, may it dwell richly within you. It's an awkward translation to get the main idea across. But even here, there's less guessing about how this looks, because the word will be dwelling richly within you when it manifests itself in wisdom and teaching and admonition, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is how we will know the word of Christ is manifesting itself within us. Now, I want to point out one really fascinating aside, and I don't know that this has any practical application, but I think it's really neat. Remember that Paul's comments on forgiveness appeared to come from the Lord's Prayer, that we should forgive as we have been forgiven. This seems to be an explicit reference to the Lord's Prayer. It's also in the Lord's Prayer that we get repeated in most of the clauses this unusual third-person command. So when you're reading the Lord's Prayer, kingdom, you're urging the kingdom to come. Kingdom of God, let it come. Will of God, let it be done. Name of God, may it be made holy. There's the same kind of commands and urgencies. Most of you probably haven't thought of the Lord's Prayer as a series of commands, but it is. It's a series of not requests. You're urging God to do things. And Paul has adopted the same language here, urging things to happen with us, with the word of Christ dwelling richly in us and the peace of Christ reigning in us. So these begin to take on the look more of prayers Paul is praying for us than perhaps things that we are supposed to do. And the best we can do then is to join in the prayer, to receive it as the blessing that it is, to say, I do want what that wants. I do want the kingdom to come. I want the peace of Christ to reign in me. I do want God's will to be done. I do want the word of Christ to dwell richly within me. So that's interesting. I don't know what you could do with it, but I think it's fascinating that Paul, clearly aware of the Lord's Prayer, is perhaps even adopting its language in Colossians 3 when he speaks to us, or the hints of its language. Well, I want to end today where Paul ends, which is with gratitude. And if you notice, gratitude comes up multiple times, with thanksgiving. We who have been forgiven much, we have a lot to be grateful for. We have immense stuff to be grateful for, and gratitude ought to be our first response. We need to be grateful for how God has forgiven us, and we show that gratitude by extending forgiveness to the people around us, not just the people on the couch, but the people in our workplaces and the people that we know and love and the people that we know and don't love. We get to extend forgiveness to all of them. We who have Christ's peace have so much to be grateful for. We who know the peace of having come out of a life of sin, or who know the peace even if we're not fully out of the life of sin, who know the promise of peace for when we've made our way through, that's something to be deeply grateful for, even in advance. We who have Christ's word have much to be grateful for. This morning, I'm typically reading the Psalms. This morning, I had Psalm 119, and so I sat and read through Psalm 119 this morning. Gratitude saturates Psalm 119. Gratitude for the gift of God's word, that we get to hear him and hear him speak and know him. And sometimes I think we read a psalm like Psalm 119 and we hear only law. And I think the psalmist has in mind gratitude for the law. And so we could be grateful for those things. So this week and all weeks, let us forgive as we have forgiven. And to the lordship of the peace of Christ, let's surrender and surrender to the needs of that lordship by bearing up with one another and by putting on the guts of mercy and having humility and gentleness and long-suffering with one another. And let's submit to the inhabiting word which forms and shapes us into Christ-like people. Let's read the word and speak it to one another and call one another to greater and greater Christ-likeness. And maybe let's do all three of those things right now as we sing again together. So let me say a prayer and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you have forgiven us, that you died and rose, and that because of that, we get to taste this new life. I ask that the new life would be planted even more deeply, would cement itself within us, would keep us from being, although we are firm in that new life, would keep us from being hardened toward those who don't yet know it. But that with gratitude, we can extend your forgiveness to everyone. I thank you for your work, and I thank you for a chance to read and study your word this morning. In your name I pray. Amen.